Please be seated. If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we'll be looking at the first 13 verses this morning. Our theme is prayer. As the disciples ask the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray, even as John the Baptist and his disciples asked him to be taught how to pray. I think this is significant in light of last week's message on Mary and Martha and the fact that the Lord instructed Martha to take time out to pray, to have fellowship with the living God. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to teach for us in these verses. And so let's begin our study of the Word of God with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We ask that you would illuminate our minds and hearts to understand sacred scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives in specific, particular ways for each one of us. Father, bless us as we interact with you now through your word, by your spirit, and all for your glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 11, the disciples, as I mentioned, come and ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus goes on to teach them, essentially in verses 1 through 5. You'll notice that the Lord's Prayer, as we commonly call it, is brief in this passage in comparison to the lengthier prayer that we use Sunday by Sunday, which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And so there is a sense in which when we study Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, we're getting down to the nitty-gritty, if you will, of what we believe the Lord Jesus is seeking to communicate. In other words, Matthew has additional words and perhaps additional thoughts, but all of them are contained in Luke's compacted version of this prayer. And I believe Jesus offers his disciples, both then and now, for us, three essential elements or acknowledgments that are associated with authentic Christian prayer. Three essential elements. Three things that we ought to keep in mind every time we bow our heads and seek God's face in prayer. Let me mention them to you and hopefully outline them in the scripture. The first one is this. We ought to acknowledge the greatness of God. We ought to acknowledge the greatness of God. And I believe that's what Jesus is teaching in verse 2 as he begins. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. A couple things to notice here. First, Jesus says, address God as your Father. The word Father translates the Aramaic word Abba, used by Jesus in Mark 14:36, and also in chapter 10, verse 21 of Luke's Gospel. And so Jesus, it is believed, is inviting us to use the same intimate term to address God which he himself used. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you go to pray, recognize the imminence, the closeness of Almighty God. He's not distant. He is your heavenly Father. And he invites you to come into his presence. He desires you to come into his presence. But then notice right on the heels of that, secondly, Jesus tells us that the closeness and the intimacy of calling God our Father must not eclipse our sense of reverence and awe. That's why he says immediately, when you come to God, say, Father, hallowed be your name. This is the first of two petitions concerning God himself. Jesus is saying, may the name of God, that is to say his person, be honored in the world at large. The word hallowed points to a sense of respect and awe. in light of the majesty of God, to be fully aware of His presence whenever we pray. That's what Jesus is saying. When you come into the presence of the God who is, the God of this universe, number one, recognize His imminence, but number two, also recognize His transcendence, that He is a great and awesome God. Hallowing forms the basis for the next petition. Your kingdom come, which means God's rule in peace and righteousness, may it swiftly come into effect. Essentially, Jesus is saying that part of acknowledging the greatness of God in prayer is to pray anticipating the day of Christ's return, the full and complete realization of what we call the kingdom of God. Right now, according to the writer of Hebrews, the kingdom of God already exists. We just don't see it yet. But sooner or later, the impact of the gospel and of Jesus Christ Himself will be realized. And the conscientious believer doesn't live with the world as they say, where is the promise of His coming? The believer knows in his or her heart that Christ will come again one day. And we long for that. We look forward to it. So essentially, Jesus is saying that a part of acknowledging the greatness of God in prayer is to pray anticipating Christ's return. Now, it's important to note that our personal petitions come after or subsequent to this acknowledgement of God's greatness. Very, very important we understand that. This acknowledgement or element of prayer cannot be overstated, and it must not be overlooked. Because the way we approach God in prayer greatly conditions our experience in prayer. Let me say that again. The way that we approach God in prayer greatly conditions our experience in prayer. I don't know about you, but I've heard many, many times from a lot of Christians, male and female, young and old, I have a hard time praying. I have great difficulty. I feel like God is not even listening, and that my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, and that He's not there. And I often sit down with people like that and take inventory and say, well, what do you pray? And 9 times out of 10, so much emphasis is placed on the never-ending shopping list. That is, all my petitions, all those things that concern me, and there is very little, if any, of giving glory to God, of looking at His greatness, of reading those passages like Isaiah chapter 40, where the prophet describes the great triune God of this universe as the one who measures the waters with the span of His hand, who holds the islands in His palm like dust, who counts the stars one by one and calls them all by name. He says, in comparison to this God, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And you realize, in that place and many other places, one of the great goals of God is to make Himself real to us as He is. God is the only one who can glorify Himself and get away with it. Every other form of self-glorification receives judgment. But God glorifies Himself. And so whenever we approach Him, we need to take the time to praise Him, to acknowledge His greatness, to acknowledge the gulf between us, that He's transcendent. Is it any wonder that the Bible says God inhabits the praises of His people? I challenge you, if you struggle in prayer, take time to stop considering what's going on with you. It's not all about you or me. It's first and foremost about Him. And when we go to pray, the first thing on our mind should not be what our petitions are for us or anybody else. It should be for the glorification of God. Hallowed be Your name. There is a sense of awe and a sense of respect. In fact, you'll notice in the two other passages I have this morning, we have examples of this. In Genesis 18, Notice the balance between Abraham's awareness of God's imminence, that is, he's close, as Abraham sort of haggles with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, but also his transcendence. As Abraham is bold and respectful and also reverent and cautious, as he says, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And so you see this explosion between seeing God as close and personal and imminent, but also holy and transcendent. They come together in an authentic prayer life. Now, I'm convinced we often struggle in prayer because we do not sense the presence of God. And perhaps this is because we so often are so rude and obnoxious when we approach God's throne that maybe God doesn't want to listen to us. You ever thought about that? I had a man call me on the phone this past Thursday, about chewed my ear off. And I had to hold it out here. And just going on and on and on, saying all kinds of unkind things. And I thought to myself, this guy's rude. Nobody wants to listen to a rude person. Nobody wants to give ear to somebody who just immediately tramples in and begins to talk like that. Think about it. We don't tolerate that sort of nonsense. Why should God, the judge of all the earth, deserves our glory and adoration, our glorification of himself, and we don't take time to do it. It is rude, it is disrespectful, and it communicates self-absorption. And folks, we live in one of the most self-absorbed societies ever. We are consumed with ourselves. God is consumed with his glory. God inhabits the praises of his people. Abraham also demonstrates respect for God by pointing out that God is holy and certainly qualified to judge sinners according to his divine justice. And Abraham would not be praying this prayer if God were not holy. Moreover, in the Ephesians passage, I believe this is the basis of the foundation of Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. Did you notice some of the things in that beautiful prayer in Ephesians chapter 3? I believe this is the basis or foundation for Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Notice, first of all, he says, I kneel before the Father. Why does he kneel? I mean, the great apostle Paul, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, he says, I kneel. Somebody wrote me a letter shortly after we moved here to St. Paul. Why do we kneel? That's Catholic, they said. That's Anglican. And I wrote back and I said, no, it's biblical. We kneel because it communicates something. It communicates the glory and the majesty of God whom we serve. It's a beautiful, magnificent thing. I think we ought to kneel more often. Because when we kneel, that posture communicates our submission and our humility before this great and awesome God. Paul says, I kneel before the Father. Secondly, he acknowledges his greatness. Look at what Paul says. And really, the NIV is not the best translation here. It says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul is saying, as he says at the end of Romans, he is the beginning and the ending point. Everything in the created order, including all human beings, find origin in him. And you see what Paul is doing? He's approaching God, and his perspective of God is great. It is large. He demonstrates God's infinity. And by doing that, he can pray other things that communicate God's closeness. Paul wants the Ephesian believers and us to know that God, and by knowing him intimately, we will all be able to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep the love of Christ is for us. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. You see what Paul's getting at? There are things that you're not going to be able to see with the eyes of your head. They're only going to be able to be seen with the eyes of your heart. And the only way to see those things is to approach God, realizing with humility, I can't see anything unless you make it known to me. And you're such a great and awesome God that I need to bow the knee not only physically, but also in my heart, and humble myself and be receptive to what you have to say. The more we fellowship and worship God for who He is, the more we give Him praise, the less concerned I am about all that concerns me. And so the first element is acknowledgement of the greatness of God in verse 2. Now notice quickly and secondly, the acknowledgement of personal daily needs. It's not that Jesus ignores our needs. He knows that we have needs. But look how brief this statement is in verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. And then he moves on to talk about sin and forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread. Kind of reminds me about marriage. You say, what are you talking about? Well, to listen to Christians, to go in the local Christian bookstore, you can find volume after volume of people that will speculate on all that marriage is and all that marriage exists for. But when you approach the Bible is very clear. Man should not be alone. And Paul said, let not a man burn with lust. Let him marry. Paul made it very simple. We take simple things and turn them into huge volumes of information and seminars and all kinds of things. And I suppose that has its place. But what I'm getting at, ladies and gentlemen, is sometimes we complicate what the Bible makes simple. And when it comes to our petitions, He makes it simple. Give us this day our daily bread. It is the smallest portion of the Lord's lesson on how we should pray. And yet, as I already mentioned, it receives the greatest amount of attention because we're so consumed with ourselves and not with the glory of God. Often our prayers just go on and on with those endless things that we ask for. And those things are not bad in and of themselves. I prayed many prayers. When I was younger, I prayed, Lord, where do I go to school? Who am I going to marry? Where will I live? What kind of job will I have? Will I live long? Will I live briefly? We ask those kinds of questions. That's not out of order. It's just a matter of priority. Because I think what Jesus is saying is when you're focused on God's greatness, it brings a sense of peace and contentment to your heart. You become less anxious about all your needs. The whole concept of daily bread reminds us of God's provisions for the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember that? God said, I'll give you manna one day at a time. You go out and get it. Don't get 2 days' worth. It'll rot. One day at a time. You see, the emphasis is not so much on the manna or our need. It's on the relationship that we enjoy with God. Give us this day our daily bread. Translated, that means give us this day our dependency upon you and make it visible and realistic in our eyes and help us to conduct ourselves according to that dependency. Now, I think it's important to distinguish a need from a want in prayer. I believe one of the reasons the statement of personal petition is so short is due to what we learned last week when Jesus told Martha that only one thing is necessary. And he was pointing to fellowship with him. The importance of living by faith daily. The importance of remembering that God already knows what we need and when we need it. So it isn't really necessary to spend a great deal or even the bulk of our time outlining exactly what God should do for us or give to us. And although it's not stated, it certainly is implied that we ought to be thankful for all that God gives us and for sustaining us one day at a time. Now, don't walk away from here saying, well, Pastor Keene has just assaulted us making petitions. That's not what I'm doing. What I'm saying is shift your emphasis. If you slow down and you exercise an economy of words, and you take the time to recognize God's greatness and glory, and you read those wonderful Old Testament passages that describe your God, what you'll find is your list of petitions gets smaller and smaller and smaller. You know why? Because you know and trust this great God. Reminds me when I was a child. One of the most comforting things was to go to church. And I didn't really understand the messages or even a lot of the Sunday school classes. But I remember to this day what one teacher after another always sang in the class. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And that meant something to me. It meant something to me as a latchkey kid. It meant something to me as a child in a single parent home. Because every day I could realize, no matter what I prayed for or didn't pray for, God had me in the palm of his hand. And that brings peace. He knows what we need before we ask of it. And if I have fellowship and communion with him and I am caught up in his glory and his majesty, and I begin to see how valuable I am in his eyes, then I can rest. And I can wait on him and trust him to provide for my needs. What's the point, Pastor? The point is slow down. Exercise an economy of words. Shift your emphasis on the greatness and the glory of Almighty God. And what you'll find is you'll be a whole lot less anxious about your future, about your finances, about your relationships. About all these other things. Isn't that what Jesus taught in Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. What you're saying and communicating is not simply a way to pray, it's a way of life. What you're communicating is, I value fellowship and communion with the Father, the giver, more than the actual gifts that he gives. And God delights in that type of attitude. Let me challenge you this morning. Do indeed acknowledge your personal daily needs, but recognize the brevity of what Jesus is saying here and the immensity of the first point. Focus on his greatness and glory and let that feed you. The psalmist says, you open your hands and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. I don't know about you, but I'd like to experience that every single day of my life. Not be running to God all the time as if he didn't hear me clearly, or if something got off of his list that I wanted added. That's not the way he operates. Well, there's an acknowledgement of the greatness of God first, verse 2. An acknowledgement of my personal daily needs, verse 3. That's the second thing. The third thing is this, an acknowledgement of sin. That is to say, forgiveness, the grace to forgive others, and the plea to avoid temptation. Our acknowledgement of personal sin is a hallmark of authentic prayer. Forgiveness is essential to authentic Christian prayer. That's why we bow every week and we confess our sins every week in corporate worship. It is to provide a pattern of everyday life that we ought to be always confessing our sins. Our acknowledgement of personal sin and the corresponding forgiveness is essential to Christian prayer. Human beings have a twofold problem in connection to our sin, and that is guilt and corruption. We're guilty before a holy God, and we know it. And we also know we're corrupt. Because often we want to do the right thing, but we don't do it. And see, that's where the cross of Christ comes in. Jesus, or I should say the Father, effectively deals with our guilt by pouring out his wrath on his own Son, Christ, and thus removing the sin and the stain from our lives, especially our conscience. That's the beauty of justification. We are no longer guilty before God. We are declared righteous in his sight. And that's a wonderful thing. You say, I still feel guilty. I know, I do too often. But that's where I have to go to the Bible and let God's Word condition the way that I think and not allow my feelings to drive the train. God says, your guilt has been removed by the blood of my Son. And it doesn't stop there. Our second problem, the remaining corruption, is dealt with by God's Holy Spirit as he takes up residence in our hearts in the process of sanctification. God justifies us. That's a once and for all declaration about your status. You're not guilty. And then he sanctifies us for a lifetime. That is, he cleanses us over and over again as we confess our sins to him. All the time removing the corruption from our lives. Now, tragically, some Christians mistake their guilt for their corruption, and vice versa. We live as if we haven't experienced the removal of our guilt, which is clearly and freely offered in the gospel. And consequently, we strive to rid ourselves of our corruption, but with a faulty foundation. I think I've mentioned that in the past. When you know that your guilt has been removed in Christ and you sin, you don't hate yourself, you hate your sin. Remember, that was the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas both failed the Lord miserably. But Judas went out and hated himself, and it led to his suicide. Peter, on the other hand, by the Spirit of God, hated his sin, and it led to his repentance. He changed. And that's the beauty of what we offer to the world. We tell the world, don't hate yourself. You're made in the image of God. But you're a fallen image bearer. And you need the grace of God in Jesus Christ just like I do. You're a dirty sinner that needs to be cleansed just like I am. Why don't you come to the dance with me and enjoy forgiveness and a guilt-free conscience? I think that's exactly what Paul is communicating in Ephesians chapter 3 in an offbeat and indirect way. Once again, in verses 16 through 19, he's giving us the understanding of the dimensions of the love of God. He says, I want you to know how big this love is, how wide and vast and broad. In other words, he's saying, you don't have to feel guilty anymore. You're cleansed. But take a look at that love and how big and wide it is. But then he also goes on to say in verse 20 and 21, we also know that God's power is at work in us right now to defeat our corruption via the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me again. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think, according to what? His power that is at work in us. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Once again, we see the beauty of salvation. God deals with our sin. He deals with our guilt through justification. He deals with our remaining corruption through sanctification. And this sense of freedom from guilt, as well as God's presence in our battle with remaining corruption, frees us and leads us to pray for others, that they would experience the same and consequently avoid being swept away by God's judgment against all who stubbornly and willfully resist and hold fast to their guilt and corruption. I think Genesis 18, among other things, is a good example of this. This is what Abraham's doing on behalf of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you notice that? Abraham is concerned for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he prays for the city. And his concern is not simply for the righteous that are there. In fact, the scripture is very purposeful. Look at verse 28. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? Do you see how it goes back and forth? There's a sense in which Abraham is saying, won't you spare the city for the righteous' sake? Yes. Well, then would you destroy it for 5 guilty? We know there's got to be much more than that. But you see, Abraham cares about human beings. And it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus would teach later on, that his kingdom, visibly, involves the wheat and the tares. And we should not try to pluck the wheat up too soon. As we go through life, we look at our city of Tampa. We recognize there are righteous and there are wicked. But we don't pray for the judgment of God to fall. That's inevitable and already underway. What we pray is that God would show mercy and kindness to those who are under his judgment and wrath. But guess what? We'll never do that if we're always gazing at our navel and praying for ourselves, because we're obsessed and consumed with our needs. Do you see the pattern? When I acknowledge the greatness and the glory of God, I see the love of Jesus Christ, I begin to recognize who I am. I develop my identity in Him, and then I am able to be concerned about my own sin and subsequently the sin of others in a compassionate way, that they might experience the grace of God that I have. So you don't sit back in self-righteousness. You don't sit back at the Sodom and Gomorrahs and just curse them and wish God's judgment upon him. That is not the religion of Jesus Christ. It's merciful and gracious. We pray for God's kindness to be shown. Our task, once again, is not to pray for the judgment of God to fall on sinners any more than we should pray for it to fall on us. But like Habakkuk prayed, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Abraham indirectly shows us a pattern for concern for our city. And I trust we'll follow it. But folks, we'll never fulfill our vision, we'll never fulfill our purpose unless we fulfill God's purpose for us as Christians. It's like somebody said, the world doesn't need more Christians in the right locations. The world simply needs more Christians being Christians right where they are right now. Authentic, real, trusting in the Lord. Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he talked to God intimately, but also reverently. We should not be surprised at his concern for these cities. And we should have the same concern for cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, for cities like Tampa, where there's righteous and wicked, and we don't know who they are. But like Paul, when he went to Corinth, Lord, you have many people in this city. I don't know who they are, but I'm praying, and I want to go forth and share the good news, and you bring them to yourself, and use me as an instrument. Well, those are the elements of prayer, basic elements of prayer, acknowledging the greatness of God, acknowledging my personal daily needs, but also dealing with my sin, acknowledging my sin, asking for forgiveness, and asking the Lord to humbly to keep me from walking in the wrong direction of sin. Now notice in conclusion and finally, there are two parables that follow. And these parables are designed to encourage us to pray. The first one is about the persistent neighbor. A little while ago I said, don't be rude. Well, there is a way to be rude in a godly manner. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 10. And what this is teaching is God delights in our bold persistence in prayer. Although the friend has bread, he is in his little one-room house where everybody apparently slept around a fire, close together, on the floor, unwilling to get out of bed. Yet because of the bold persistence of the caller, he will supply the bread. And so the parable works by contrast. It teaches if a human friend will respond to the bold persistence, how much more will God respond with persistence when we show persistence? It's the same thing that's taught later on in chapter 18, the story of the surly judge who didn't fear God or regard what man had to say, and yet this tenacious widow kept coming. And he finally gave her justice. God delights in that sort of thing. He delights in talking. And then in verses 11 through 13, God will not hide from us or deceive us. He's ready to respond favorably. That's what he's teaching there. You see, it's a dual encouragement. Jesus is saying, now that I've taught you to pray, I want you to understand something. Do it. Be bold and persistent. And when you come, don't think for one moment that I'm hiding from you, or that I'm trying to be deceptive, or that I'm trying to give you a raw deal when you ask for something. I'm not. I love you as my child. And if an earthly father would give his children good things, how much more will your heavenly father? And notice he says, unlike the account in Matthew, not good things, but give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so we come full circle. God knows what our greatest need is not to know who we're going to marry or where we're going to go to school or how we're going to turn out financially. God knows our greatest need is for his presence. And that's why he says he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Because if we have the Lord our God close to us, it's going to condition everything we are and everything that we do and ask for, as we seek to live out our calling as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me challenge you with that today. If you've never known what it is to pray to the living God, start. And start by asking Him to save you, to bring you into the kingdom, to forgive you of sin, and to give you Christ's righteousness. If you've already done that, then begin the pattern of prayer. Shift the focus if you need to. Start experiencing what it is to have an encounter with God on a daily basis. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your simple teaching in sacred Scripture. And Father, I pray that more and more we'd give attention to those things that we've neglected, especially in terms of the emphases and the acknowledgments of our prayers. Lord, teach us to pray. And when we do, I pray that we would encounter you like we never have before, that you would change our lives and then make us agents of change in the lives of others and in this city. We'll give you the praise and glory for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.